Our third speaker this morning is our brother Stephen Palmer of the Cardiff, Wales Ecclesia in the UK. The theme for Brother Stephen's classes this week is Spiritual Warriors. Today's class is entitled The Long Campaign. Brother Palmer.
Brothers and sisters, we'd like to continue our consideration of Numbers chapter 8 and the consecration of the Levites when they were brought before the tabernacle as living sacrifices. They were purified by sprinkling of water, shaving of flesh, and the washing of their clothes. And then they were brought to the tabernacle, and the children of Israel put their hands upon the Levites to express their identification with the Levites and their future role. And Aaron offered them before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel. What I'd like to do is look carefully now at Romans chapter 12 and just see how the apostle, verse by verse, point by point, takes hold of the parable of the Levites and applies it to ecclesial life. So first of all, in Romans 12 verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that he present your bodies a living sacrifice. And in Numbers 8 and verse 9 it says, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation. And the word in Numbers 8 verse 9 there, the word to bring, is the word that's used in Leviticus to offer an offering for a sacrifice, to present your bodies. He's picking up the idea of presenting the animal at the door of the tabernacle as an offering to God. And he's introducing them to this idea that the disciples themselves, and that's us as well, are to consider bringing ourselves to the high priest, to willingly offer ourselves in the service of God, because the mercies of God have been manifest and understood. The next phrase that Paul uses in chapter 12, verse 1, your bodies, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the bodies of the Levites were prepared, were they not, in a very special way, as Numbers chapter 8, verse 7 says. They had to shave all their flesh, so there was no part of their body that wasn't actually treated in preparation for the presentation that was going to be made. It expressed the idea of their total commitment, their bodies, not just their thoughts, but their lives as well. Every aspect of their existence was presented in this way. They were wholly given, it says in verse 16 of Numbers 8, wholly given unto God. It was their bodies themselves, the whole of themselves, which was to be given in service. No part, no secret part, no corner of their lives was to be preserved as a personal sanctuary. Their whole bodies were to be given, as the apostle says, living sacrifices. We may think in Romans 12 verse 1, there's more to the living sacrifice than the Levite. There certainly were sacrifices which were living. There were the two birds in the cleansing of the Levite, where one was killed and the other bird, dipped in the blood of the dead bird, was set free. And they spoke of the two aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. But if we had to choose under the law a sacrifice which was a living sacrifice, then surely it would be the Levites in Numbers 8 and verse 11. Aaron shall offer the Levites for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord, that they may work the work of the Lord. And that is a sacrifice, because we have to sacrifice
what we would wish to do naturally. It is a sacrifice which may cause us pain. But what we're called upon is to sacrifice self to the service of God. We don't do that perfectly, do we? But we acknowledge the principle that this is what we are called to do, to present our bodies as living sacrifices. And living implies action. It implies life. It implies commitment to do the work of the truth. It's not just that we cut off things that naturally we want to do but are wrong, but that we fill our lives with the service of the Lord. And that, of course, is a great antidote to feeling the loss of that which we are now no longer able to do. By filling our lives with the positive things of the truth, we can become living sacrifices. The apostle goes on to say that those sacrifices are holy. And we've looked at how the Levites were rendered holy. Verse 6 of Numbers 8, it says, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. To be fit for that service, it wasn't just sufficient to be born a Levite. They themselves had to be cleansed. They had to be a holy people unto the Lord. And it was accomplished in those things which signified the purification of conscience from dead works. The washing of the inner man of those things which naturally defile him. And of the scraping away of the life of sin, which was symbolized by leprosy. And so when we come to the service of the Lord, we come through the way which God has provided to cleanse our conscience and to purify us in His sight through His grace. And then we can be acceptable unto God. That's God's work, to render us acceptable. And so Numbers 8 and verse 14 says, thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. It's a marvelous thing and completely undeserved on our part that through the work of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, we can be accepted in the Beloved. So presenting our bodies, our lives, all of us, as dedicated to living the truth, acceptable unto God, is a reasonable service. And service is one of those words which comes out of the text when we read about the Levites. This was what they'd been called to. You are created unto good works, says the Apostle Paul. It is the rationale, we might say, for our existence. It is a reasonable or rational service that we are called upon to follow. Now that's our calling, brethren and sisters. It's a way of thinking about our lives in the truth. It's a way of thinking about ecclesial life, about family life. It's very different from the evangelical concept of being saved. Something which has happened once and for all, and that's it. This is the idea that we have been called to a service by God's grace, acceptable in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Romans 12 goes on with a number of detailed exhortations for us in our walk in the truth. And in the next verse, in Romans 12 verse 2, he says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And this is involved in this separation, isn't it? Thus shalt thou separate the Levites from among the children of Israel. There was a transformation taking place in their thinking, as signified in the rituals that they had to go through. It was a transformation of the mind. It wasn't merely a bodily cleansing. What was being signified was a mental cleansing and transformation which the Word of God was able to accomplish. The renewing of your mind. And part of that, as we go down in chapter 12, was that they should not think of themselves more highly than they ought. Verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Now doesn't that echo Numbers chapter 16, where Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, and Korah was one of the leading Levites? And we'll look at number 16 in a moment. But if ever there was an example in Scripture of men thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think, it was those who challenged Moses and said, "You take too much upon yourselves." And Moses replies, "You take too much upon yourselves." They thought more highly of themselves than they ought. Moses didn't. Moses, there was no man meeker than Moses in all the earth. But Korah, who usurped the position of high priest, was thinking more highly. And so the Levites teach us to be content with the privileged position that we undeservedly have been offered. And there are a variety of different roles which we can perform in the service of God. So in verse 4, the apostle says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." So not all have the same office. And we consider then the way in which the different families of Levites had different functions, each its own specific task to perform. No one better or worse, different. In Numbers chapter 3 and 4, those offices are described for us. And whatever office they were called upon to perform, it was a service unto the Lord. So in verse 11 of Romans 12, the apostle says, "Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord." That was the picture of the Levites, serving the Lord. And by the way, in verse 9 of Romans 12, where the apostle says, "Cleave to that which is good," that word cleaved is the word joined. Join yourself to that which is good. And of course, that is the meaning of the name Levi. So whatever else is going on in Romans 12, and the apostle does seem to be following through the exhortation, the application of those spiritual warriors to perform a service in ecclesial life in a humility of mind, to willingly take on the menial offices of the Levites, to do whatever the high priest bids, to go and fetch, to go and carry, to clean up, to assist in every task that the high priest wishes, that we might have that privilege of serving the Lord. And again, if we can think in that way, you know, those jobs we have to do in ecclesial life can be transformed from being menial tasks, which perhaps we don't really want to do, to being dignified as a true service for the Lord. Well, that's Romans 12. There's another passage, interestingly, that seems to pick up the idea of the consecration of the Levites, and that's Hebrews chapter 10. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, we have the reference to those who are called to assist the high priest. And who could these be but the Levites? In verse 21 of Hebrews 10, the apostle says that we have an high priest over the house of God. The Levites had a high priest, and we have a high priest, although ours is a greater high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And so the Levites had to be brought before Aaron. We have to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. That which was an outward ritual for the Levites, for us has to be a matter of the heart. Drawing near to our high priest with a willingness to serve, even though we may not in any way be competent or in the right frame of mind even to accomplish that service. But we draw near because God has provided a way in which men and women can become spiritual Levites. The first thing is having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Well, we've already been told how that would happen in verse 13 of the previous chapter. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The ashes of an heifer mixed with the water of purifying sprinkled the conscience from dead works. And it was the Levites who had to be sprinkled with water of purification, signifying a conscience cleansed through the forgiveness of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. So hearts sprinkled and bodies washed. Now, although it doesn't say that the Levites had to wash their bodies, it does say they had to shave their flesh. They had to shave their bodies. And I would suggest that to do that, they would have had to wash. In fact, it was a very thorough washing, because not only did they rub the skin, they had to scrape the skin to get rid of that which spoke of their past life, so that they might start again as newborn babes in the service of their master. And then the apostle goes on to say in verse 23 of chapter 10, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. And if we are thinking about the Levites in this context, there is a striking picture then of the Kohathites, who literally had to hold fast to that which had been committed to their trust. For they were the ones who weren't allowed to use wagons. It was the Kohathites who were told not to use any form of transportation to assist them in carrying their burden, for they had to bear the burden upon their shoulders. And it was they who carried the furniture of the tabernacle, the lampstand and the table of showbread and the incense altar and the ark itself. And these were things which spoke of the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a personal burden to be carried, the profession of their faith. And they had to hold fast to it without wavering. You see in verse 23 there, the wavering, the word there. Strong says, without leaning. And it's also translated to bow down or to lay down. And imagine a picture of the Levites, the Kohathites, carrying those precious things upon their shoulders. How careful they would be not to stumble, not to lean in case it might fall and tip over. You can't imagine a Levite sitting down for a rest, can you, and saying, let's just put it down there by the side of the road and we'll take some time out here. It was the profession of their faith, or the profession of their hope. It was the center of the hope of the nation of Israel. It was the way in which they came into fellowship with God. Here was the table of showbread, where the bread of fellowship was laid out. Here was the altar of incense, where prayer was ascending up to God. Here was the light of the Lord shining in their midst. These were the things, the precious things of the truth. You can't imagine the Levites leaning or stumbling or letting go of that burden.
And so the apostle is exhorting the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ that even in the arduous times in which they lived, even though there was pressure upon them to turn away, to hold fast to the things that had been laid upon their shoulders. Think of Brother Ron's talk this morning of Shechem. Shechem, the shoulder or the burden bearer. The place where we choose to take our responsibilities upon our shoulders. And so the apostle is saying, look, let us draw near to our high priest as the Levites did. And let us hold fast to the responsibilities which we have been charged with. And then he says, let us consider one another in verse 24. And it was the responsibility of the Levites to serve on behalf of the nation. They were there to act on behalf of the high priest, to minister to their brethren amongst the people, especially those who were burdened with sin, because it was to the door of the tabernacle that those very people would come with their sin offerings. And there were the Levites to assist them in a compassionate and caring way to consider one another, to provoke unto love and to good works. So we can see then the parable of the Levites is there developed for us in Hebrews chapter 10. Well, let's go back now to the book of Numbers. We've looked at chapter 8 in relation to the consecration of the Levites. And the children of Israel then journeyed on towards the promised land. And chapter 9 of Numbers speaks of the Passover and also of following the cloud through the wilderness. Chapter 10 speaks of the signal by which the camp would move and the people would be gathered together, the sounding of the trumpets. And then we're told in Numbers 10 that the ark led the way for them into the wilderness. Now if we look at these items according to the ecclesia in the wilderness, then I think we can see a sequence here. Reference in chapter 9 to the Passover and to following the cloud through the wilderness speaks of fellowship, the fellowship which Israel had in following the Lord, our fellowship in following the Lord Jesus Christ. The trumpet alarm, well, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 clearly expounds for us the significance of the trumpet. If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, how will the people prepare for war? Unless the word of God is clearly expounded in the ecclesia, how will the ecclesia know how to follow the Lord? And he links the trumpets of Numbers 10 with the word of God clearly spoken and understood in the ecclesia. A man who spoke in a foreign tongue, unknown to the congregation, wasn't sounding the trumpet clearly because there was no understanding of the word. So the apostle is saying it's incumbent upon us to clearly explain the word of God and therefore to be able to follow in the way that leads to life. And the ark which led the way reminds us that we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, to lead us in the way. Well, then they embarked upon what are called here the short march. It was only 11 days from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea, yet it took them 38 years. Now this short march, we're not told exactly how long they did take to get to Kadesh the first time, but it's characterized by something very, very interesting and worrying. Here they are, all set to move forward. They've spent a long time now at Mount Sinai. The camp's been prepared. Everything is in order. They know how to march. They know who goes first. They know who goes second and so on. They know what the signals are. And they go forward. They're going towards the promised land. And you know chapters 11, 12, 13, and 14 of Numbers are characterized by one preeminent thing: complaining. Now, if this is a picture of ecclesial life, which is what we're arguing is the case, it should tell us how serious it is to complain and murmur. First of all, in chapter 11, the people complain. And they complain because they've got a selective memory. They complain because there's a mixed multitude who can remember what life was like in Egypt. We remember the fish, Numbers 11 verse 5, that we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. They didn't remember the iron furnace. They didn't remember slavery. They didn't remember bricks without straw. All they could remember was those occasions when they could eat of the food of the land. And we can have selective memories. And sometimes when we catch ourselves thinking back to life before the truth, perhaps, or life in the world that we have in the past decided to sacrifice for the truth, we may find ourselves being ever so selective and remembering only those good things, we may think, and forget that outside the truth there is hopelessness and despair, and that we have been called to eternal life and life more abundantly. But Israel had this selective memory which dogs us as well. And then in chapter 11, even Moses begins to complain. When the children of Israel complain, he is not able to bear the burden. He says in verse 14 of Numbers 11, I am not able to bear all this people alone. And Moses' complaint was one we can really sympathize with: the weakness of the flesh. I'm not up to the responsibility. I just don't have the strength in me to do what I'm supposed to do. And it's a complaint, brothers and sisters, I'm sure every one of us can sympathize with. But God was sufficient for him, if only he'd known. And although he was given 70 elders to assist him, you notice in this chapter that God took of the Spirit which was upon Moses and distributed it amongst the 70. In other words, there wasn't any new Spirit here. There had been sufficient upon Moses. But now this was distributed in a way that would assist, because Moses needed the companionship of the truth to share that burden. Then in chapter 12, the situation is that Aaron and Miriam complain against Moses. Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? And their motivation was jealousy. So here's a variety of motivations to complain: a selective memory, the natural weakness of the flesh, and the spirit of jealousy, which can dog ecclesial life and harm the spirit of harmony that ought to exist within the ecclesia. And the fact that this, you know, this is what comes out of Numbers 11 and 12 is a salutary thought. Because we think that it is a major issue for us in ecclesial life today. A spirit of negativity, of complaining, of forgetting, of emphasizing our inabilities rather than focusing upon what God has done and what he has promised to do for us. And so ultimately, when we come to chapter 13 and 14, of course, the people do not go into the land because the word was not mixed with faith. It was a spirit of unbelief which led to their rejection. Then in Numbers 15, we start the 38 long years in the wilderness. And these are the silent years, as we've pointed out. That period which is hardly covered at all in Scripture, in which a generation of fighting men were consigned to die. No doubt time which was in the mind of the psalmist in Psalm 90, 9-0, the Psalm of Moses.
And he's contemplating as he looks upon this list of men. He's got a list, doesn't he? He's numbered the names. He's got a great roll of men's names. And as they march through this wilderness over 38 years, he could check them off and say, he's gone. He's gone. He's gone. How old was he? Ah, he was young, 40. How old was he? Ah. And so he would know the ages of the men. They had to know the ages of the men because they were numbered from 20 years old and upward. And so, in Psalm 90, he reflects upon it in verse 9. For all our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. And if by reason 80 years, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. The death of those men in the wilderness was typical of human existence, that without the hope of entering into the promised land, there is nothing really of value to record about human life. And so in verse 12, the psalmist says, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Here's an encouragement then for us to consider the 38 years in the wilderness and not to fall into that same example of unbelief which led a generation of men to pass by without record. But what a marvelous sequence of thought we have in the 5 chapters which lead us to this period. The 38 years are covered by chapters 15 to 19. First of all, in chapter 15, we have the meat and drink offerings, the sin offerings, and the riband of blue. Well, meat and drink offerings speak of fellowship with God. Sin offerings speak of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the riband of blue was specifically so that Israel might remember. You put those things together and you have the equivalent of the breaking of bread and the drinking of wine, the meat and the drink offering in remembrance of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's, we believe, what chapter 15 is speaking of. Chapter 16 is the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, of sin, death, and the grave, where the earth opened up and swallowed them up. The one incident speaks eloquently of what happened to 600,000 men. For in 38 years, the deserts opened up their mouth and swallowed up a generation. But Aaron's rod that budded speaks of resurrection, of the dead stick coming back to life and flowering and budding and bringing forth fruit. So in chapter 17, we have death being swallowed up of victory. Chapter 18, the inheritance of the Levites, speaks of eternal life. I am their inheritance, says God. And chapter 19, the ashes of the red heifer, the cleansing from dead works. Now look at the sequence of thought there. This is the 38 years in the wilderness, and this is all the scripture we have of that period of time. And what was it teaching them? The way into fellowship, into the Lord Jesus Christ, the way out of sin and death, through resurrection, the hope of eternal life, and the cleansing work of our greater high priest. We couldn't get a more hopeful turn of events than the scriptures that were caused to be recorded during the silent years. And what a wonderful encouragement for us to see how God, during that period, transformed a nation from faithless to faithful, because the children of that generation did go into the land in faith. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. It was the faith of the nation. So a faithless generation was converted in the wilderness into a faithful new generation. And it may well be that many of those men who are consigned to die in the wilderness will be in the kingdom of God. They had 38 years to consider their ways and to use the time, to redeem the time, to number their days. And what better for them to do than to encourage their children? I can't go into the land because I lacked faith at that time. But you can go into the land. And to discuss with the Levites what these things meant and how they might instruct their children and cultivate in their minds a faith which would knock down the walls of cities that reached up to heaven. But for Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, there was a different lesson to teach us. In chapter 16, we're told that Korah was of the Kohathites, and that Dathan and Abiram were Reubenites. And what has happened is that in this corner of the camp here, the Kohathites and the Reubenites are next to each other. And they've started to discuss. And they've looked across the way, and they can see Moses there in a preeminent position. And the Kohathites think, well, you know, why should Moses have all the glory? And the Reubenites say, well, we're the firstborn tribe. Why is Judah up there? And why can't we share the responsibilities? And Moses and Aaron, you take too much upon yourselves. All the congregation are holy. And so the rebellion began. A rebellion which, in chapter 16, leads Korah to establish an alternative center of worship. It's interesting to note that in verse 24 of number 16, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now that word tabernacle is the Mishkan, the same word used of the tabernacle in the center of Israel. This tabernacle here, the same word is used. But it's not the tabernacle of the congregation here. It's the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. It's not talking about their own tents in which they live, because in verse 26, the tents of these wicked men is mentioned, and it's in the plural, and it's the word ohel, the word for tent. So when we come to verse 27, when it says, so they got up from the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram on every side, it does seem that they had set up an alternative center of worship. And what the congregation was called upon to do was to choose between two centers of worship. They had clustered around the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Moses says, now get away from there because something very unusual is going to happen. You come back to the truth. You've been seduced away from the true center of worship. Here is another church that you have found more attractive. It seems nice. It's based on equality. It's based on men working things out in their own way. And you've removed yourself from the way that God has laid down. If you don't get away from that church, then something is going to overtake you as well. We've looked at Timothy and seeing how the apostle has picked up the references. Just have a look at this. The references to the Levites. I'm going to keep coming back to number 16. So you may like to keep the passage open. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the apostle says in verse 19, considering now false teachers who had set up themselves in opposition to the truth, if you like, people who had tried to form a new church and bring the ecclesia of Christ to worship at their church. Hymenaeus and Philetus are mentioned in verse 17. But verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his. We'll look in Numbers chapter 16 and verse 5. This was exactly the issue between Moses and Korah. And in Numbers 16 verse 5, Moses says unto Korah and to all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his, because the Lord knoweth who are his. Paul is using the very language of Numbers chapter 16 to point out that these teachers who had emerged in the ecclesia in the first century were doing the very same thing that Korah had tried to do. This wasn't a teaching that could be accepted. This wasn't just another way of looking at things. It wasn't just another school of thought that could be tolerated. You know, a different way of looking at the scriptures. Here was a radically different approach, which was a challenge to the truth. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 19, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, that was the cry of Moses to the congregation. In Numbers 16 and verse 24, speak unto the congregation, saying, get you up from about the tabernacle of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And verse 26, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. Depart from the tents of these wicked men. Let everyone depart from iniquity. Well, then Paul goes on in verse 25 to describe what was happening with the false teachers. He says, this is what Timothy had to do, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. By arguing against the true tabernacle and the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were undermining their own faith. They were speaking against themselves. They were their own worst enemies. Well, look what Numbers 16 and verse 38 says. They were to take the censers of these would-be priests, and they were to make shields for the altar. And verse 38 says, the censers of these sinners against their own souls. Sinners against their own souls. They were those that had opposed themselves. And then the apostle in chapter 2, verse 26 says, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And you'll see in the AV margin that to be taken captive, the Greek is to be taken alive. That the devil has taken as prisoners these who have opposed themselves and who are undermining the faith of the ecclesia. Taken alive at his will. And Numbers 16 and verse 33, they and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit. Now, what is the apostle doing? He's saying, have you got the parable of the Levites? Because if we've got the parable of the Levites in our mind, there are some really serious lessons to learn. The lesson of the Kohathites who rebelled, Korah who usurped authority, who was envious of the position of his brethren, and who worshipped to assert his own way, and who agitated, and who organized, and who set up an alternative to the true tabernacle, and it emerged as a new tent, and the children of Israel were attracted to it. It seemed nicer. It seemed freer. It was less restricted than the order that Moses had imposed. But they were their own worst enemies, and they would go down alive into the pit, waiting there in chains of darkness for the resurrection, when they would be judged, as would Korah and Dathan and Abiram. So here is a very important lesson, dear brothers and sisters, from the parable of the Levites. In those 38 long years, there is a positive work to do to encourage our children that they might go in to the land in faith. That encouragement has been given to us by the way in which the scriptures have been laid out before us. The rod that came back to life, the promise of eternal inheritance, the red heifer which can sprinkle the conscience from dead works. We have all that we need to be encouraged to go forward and to bring our children to that promised land. But let us beware of the dangers of being seduced away from the truth, because there's only one basis upon which we can enter in, and that is the basis that God has laid down. Let us never agitate. Let us not complain. Let us not be jealous, but let us apply our minds to that one truth and minister unto one another in that true spirit of meekness which Moses had shown, but Korah did not. And then we will be useful servants in the name of our high priest.